Number of reasons. And even though Paul is not a systematic theologian, the letter of Romans, the first eight chapters especially, are almost a systematic defense of the gospel. He begins by, not in the very first verse, but right early in chapter 1, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile." Then he talks about, in the next verse, the righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Now this book has had a tremendous impact on many of the great Christian leaders in history. St. Augustine, Martin Luther, John Wesley, Karl Barth in the 20th century, and many, many others. And Paul lays out his defense that even though the world is under the power of sin, the secular world, the Gentile world, and the religious world, the Jews have, for the most part, there are exceptions on both sides, been unfaithful to God. God has been faithful to them. He's loved them and sought them. And then in chapter 11, after he's dealt with the problem of the Jews, and the problem of the Jews is they would not accept Jesus. And why wouldn't they accept Jesus? There are a number of reasons. But one reason they would not was that he lived in ways that were contrary to their expectations for a Savior. He died a shameful death. He lived in near poverty, I presume, or certainly in great simplicity, and died a death that even in the Roman world was considered terribly shameful. But in chapter 11, after Paul has dealt with this, he makes this statement in Romans chapter 11, "God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all." I wish I was theologian enough today to explain that. I don't even know if Paul would satisfy us if he were here today, but he would certainly do better than I could, I'm sure. Today we want to look at two verses out of chapter 12. Chapter 12 moves us into some practical material. He said, "I've told you all this stuff, now I'm going to tell you how you ought to try to live it out." And so if we could have Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." In verse 2, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve God, what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Let's pray. Father, I freely acknowledge that without your help, I will not be able to come close to correctly handling or delivering this marvelous text, this marvelous message, this tremendous word from God that is contained in Paul's letter to Rome. And I ask that you would help me today and open the hearts of the hearers. In Christ's name, amen. If we could have verse 1 back on the screen, please. We'll keep the scriptures up. It's only two verses, and we're going to keep them up as we go through them. Paul has laid out God's plan of salvation, all that God has done to intervene in a world that on one hand has been in rebellion, on the other hand has been zealous actually for God, but did not really know Jesus, would not accept Jesus. And he has declared the fact and established the fact that we have all sinned, all have come short of the glory of God. And so while we were still sinners, Christ did indeed die for us. And so he is pleading with the church at Rome, these people that he's never met, by and large, that they will make a radical response to this act of mercy. And he calls them, and I think, even though he's just writing to Rome, he's not writing to Waynesburg, Pennsylvania in the 21st century, but I think that he's calling us today, that the Holy Spirit is calling us today to make a radical response to what God has done for us. And he calls them and he calls us to make a sacrifice of ourselves to God. Now, sacrifices were a part of the Jewish religion up until the time the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and they were and still are in some places a part of pagan non-Christian religions. They understood about sacrifice. They understood about bloody sacrifices. The understanding of sacrifice in the Jewish tradition, at least, was that I have sinned and I'm guilty. Some price has to be paid for my sin. So, in sacrifice, the animal I bring and lay on the altar, and the animal that is killed there is in some way a substitute who suffers and dies for me. Now, Paul is not calling Roman Christians to this kind of sacrifice. There have been places in the world, I don't know if there still are, that during Passion Week, men will actually allow themselves to be nailed to a cross. I don't have to do that. Jesus has already done that for me. He went to the cross for me. I don't have to be physically crucified. But I am not called to die for Christ. I am called to live for Christ and for Christ alone. Now, you know that all of us are going to die sometime. If I live as old as the oldest parent was, I'll be 87 when I die, so I've got 27 years left. I might live longer, I might not live that long, but we know all of us are going to die sometime. And between now and the time of our death, we're going to live for something. Now, there are people who don't seem to be living for anything but the moment. When I worked in the window factory, I am not really proud or thankful for the education I received outside of college in the School of Hard Knocks, but I did learn some things. And one of the things, in this place where they really didn't pay a livable wage, and most people made it by working two jobs, or if it was a husband and wife, you know, they would have two or even three jobs. But many of the young people, they were just living for quitting time on Friday. All right. And Jordan told me when he was in Kansas this summer working on a pipeline that there was one man who, as soon as they got in the truck to leave the work site, he would open a cooler, start handing out beer. You want a beer? Want a beer? I mean, he had been waiting all day, and that was what he lived for. Now, there are people who live for the moment. They really take no thought of tomorrow. It's all about what I can get out of life today or tonight or whenever. But there are many of us who will have some sense of responsibility, something we live for. Maybe we haven't really thought about it. Some people live to provide for their family. That's their goal. I want my wife and children to live in as nice a house as we can, provide for them. I want to have a decent car. I want to be able to help them go to college if they want to go to school. I want to do something for them. But it may be something else. We might live for hobbies, for our recreation, for politics. But the Bible tells us that we are to die to all the things of the world, to sin, to selfishness, to worldly ambition, to the lust for pleasure, to greed, to all the self-destructive behaviors that rob us of being who we are really meant to be and make a stand for Jesus Christ. Lauren Winter is an adjunct professor at Duke University, and I heard her speak at Waynesburg University several years ago, and I've read several of her books, and she tells a story of being out on the street. She has Jewish heritage. She's out on the street, and someone where she's walking with a friend has thrown out a door. They've discarded it in some sort of remodeling project. And she goes over, she sees a little sign, about the sign of a size, rather, of a postcard on that door. Now, she looks at the sign, and it has Psalm 121, Verse 8, the Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. And then someone had written something in next to that. And her friend saw her. She said, you want this little sign, don't you? She said, yes. And so somehow they got, I don't know if they happened to have a screwdriver in their back pocket or their purse, I'm not sure. But they got this little sign, but she hesitated before she took it. They were talking about, she said, well, what will I do with it? And her friend said, you need to put it on the door where you live. She said, oh, if I do that, everyone will know that I'm a Christian. Isn't it interesting what difference a little 3x5 or 4x6 sign can make in your life? You know, sort of like when you get cut off in traffic. Some guy just, you know, really aggressive driver just whips right over in front of you and slows down, and he's got a bumper sticker on his back bumper that says, honk if you love Jesus. Well, you want to honk, all right, don't you? But the sacrifice we are called to is not to die for Jesus. Some people have died for Jesus. Many people have. But the sacrifice we are called to make is a living sacrifice, where we're living for Jesus in a radical response to the mercy of God. Now, the sacrifice, if you'll look at this verse on the screen, it is not only a living sacrifice, it is a holy sacrifice. Now, without being technical, I read fairly extensively this week some discussion of the verbs in this section of the verse. And let me just say simply, they are plural, and what Paul means when he speaks of holiness is he is calling them not to individual holiness, though he is, but to corporate holiness. John Wesley famously said, there is no holiness except for social holiness. He meant what I think Dr. Reuben Welch of Point Loma Nazarene College said when he wrote his little book back in the mid-1970s, we really do need each other. We are called to be holy, but we are never called to be holy alone. We really need the body of Christ to help us. And the last men's meeting we had, the group was small, so there was plenty of food for everyone. And one of the guys just opened up with a prayer request. And so you guys know Sergeant Burns, veteran of Korea and Iraq, and used to, handling people with a gun. He didn't have one that night, but Martin just went around the whole room and said, how can we pray for you tonight? That's Martin's boldness. And it was really, we just sort of melted down, and it was a really good time. We left, I think, encouraged, feeling like we could live better tomorrow than we did yesterday. And we need the body of Christ to help us live holy lives. We cannot live a holy life alone. Now, I am a revivalist. I think I will be to the day I die. But you don't have to be a genius to know that revival is never an individual thing. It's never an individual thing. God may renew me, God may meet with me, God may help me, God may stir me, God may help me get rid of character defects or some other flaw or fault in me, but when He brings revival, it is a corporate thing, and it is not for the world at first, at least. It is for the church. The church needs periodic times when God moves in and helps those who say they are Christians to walk in more light, to have a deeper relationship with Him, to consecrate themselves totally to Him if they have not done that. And everyone is blessed when real revival comes. Now, we can schedule meetings, and they always have value. I would never say that we've had a revival meeting that didn't help someone. But because you call it revival doesn't mean it is revival. Revival comes as an initiative by God moving upon His people until people are melted down to repentance and brokenness and honesty. And we are to live holy lives, and we need each other to do that. Then He says, this sacrifice is not only living and holy, it is pleasing to God. it is pleasing to God or acceptable. If we are going to make sacrifices or do religious things, come to church, sing, pray, read scriptures, teach, etc., don't you think that we should come with a desire that what we do is pleasing to God? David said once, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise." David was not fundamentally opposed to sacrifice. In fact, he mentions it at the end of that famous psalm. But he knew, as many of the prophets of Israel had pointed out, the condition of the heart is more important than the ritual or form of worship we engage in. And we should come hoping that what we do together, especially on Sunday morning with the largest crowd, that what we do is pleasing to God. And that the lives we live during the week please the Lord. This kind of sacrifice, which is living, holy, pleasing, or acceptable to God, this is your spiritual act of worship. Now, if you use the NIV, you will see a footnote, probably, and at the bottom of the page it will say that you can use the word rational there. I think if you have the ESV, there's a footnote that says you can use the word intelligent. And most of the commentators lean toward using the word rational. A number of them really like the word rational. It is your rational act of worship. A sacrifice that is living, holy, and pleasing to God is the rational thing to bring. We are psychological creatures. And we are very complex in that way. We are emotional creatures. And we are also creatures who have a rational ability. Recently, a computer, was it chess? Anyway, a computer beat some guy at chess. And all the scientists and computer guys who had developed this thing were just rejoicing. But you take the computer, the largest, most efficient, most capable computer on the planet that could do things I could not do. It cannot replace the human brain. Cannot. Now, I know that we have felt like computers could be used in all kinds of ways. We had an old computer we had once had sort of a Rogerian counseling thing written on it, where you go in and the guy asks you a question, and it was almost comical in a way. You know, it's question-oriented, and you sit down, and one of the first questions was, "Tell me about your father." And, you know, the hilarious thing was you could say really goofy things back, but he would just, you know, keep right on going. You know, he's somewhere at, you know, sort of like a 2001 Space Odyssey kind of thing. You know, he's clueless of what's really happening here. It's just a machine. But we are the people who build those things, who make the technology, and we have the ability to think. It's one of the highest gifts that we have. Our worship should involve the very highest capacity of our mind. Now, our religion always involves form and feeling. I'm glad when I feel something in my soul when I come to church. I'm glad for that. And we always have a form, whether we're Nazarenes, Episcopalians, or whoever. But we should focus on intelligent, rational, reasonable worship. And our worship is to be at its heart a sacrifice, which is living, holy, acceptable, and pleasing, or pleasing to God. Now let's look at verse 2. Paul is going to flesh this out in concrete terms in the following verses, which we did not read today. But he talks about knowing God's will. We are to seek the will of God in all that we do. First, this is laid out negatively. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. J.B. Phillips, now old translation, rather interpretively said, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. As believers, we live in the tension, sort of the overlap between the coming of the kingdom. When Jesus came, he said the kingdom is near, it is at hand. But the fullness of the kingdom is not here. We live still in a world that is largely under the power of sin, largely under the power of darkness. It's almost impossible to escape the evil of this world. Hundreds of years ago, beginning back around the 4th century, monks and nuns, with the help of wealthy patrons, built monasteries in remote places. I read a little article this week about a monastery in Greece that until this century, and it was built 1,000 years ago, I think, you couldn't get up there by any other way than rope ladders or baskets drawn up by pulleys. Why did these people do this? They wanted to escape the evil influence of the world they lived in. But you can hardly do that today. You drive to Waynesburg, a little small town that most people in the United States have never heard of, and you'll see billboards and flashing lights trying to tell you how to think, how to spend your money, how to spend your time. You can turn on your television, and all the stuff that we think about that it only happens in other places is pumped right into our living rooms. We're told how to dress. We're told how to act, how we should spend our money, what our priorities should be. And most of all, more importantly than anything else, we're told how to fit in. The world wants us to fit in. Now, there can be a few variations or a little bit of leeway in this, but what the world really wants from you and from me is conformity. That's why, you know, when fashions go out, you know, I remember when I was young, I was right after the Civil War, and it became fashionable because of the hippie movement and the rock and roll thing and all this stuff for men to grow their hair long. Now, I had hair back in those days, believe it or not, and so I wanted to grow my hair long. Why? Because all the other guys were growing their hair long. I wanted to wear bell-bottom pants and paisley patterned shirts. Why? Because the cool guys wore that stuff. And there was a time when that's all you could buy when you went to the store. Now, there were some variations, but what we all have a tendency to do is to want to fit in. Why don't I have on a Nehru suit? Anybody remember the Nehru? Yeah, a few old people creaking their heads back and forth. Because, well, for one thing, none of my old ones would fit anymore, but they're out of style. And whether you're rich or poor, whether you've got a big budget for wardrobe or not, you want to try to fit in as best you can. And it's more about just dress. It's more about the habits and the way you think. The world wants us to think like they think. And if we question the prevailing ethics and the prevailing morals of the day, we're taking a chance of being labeled odd, puritanical, or worse. In my lifetime, I have seen us go through the rebellious age of the 1960s, and this is a little simplistic, but the very shallow, disco-dominated age of the 70s and the 80s, the decade of consumption, the decade of greed, some called it, and every move we've made has seemed to lead us toward more individualism and a narcissistic self-focus at every stage. But Christians living in the power of the Spirit have to resist the spirit of the age. We are not to be conformed to this world. We can't let the world around us press us into its mold. You know, there are people who live beyond their means, not because they like nice things, but because they want to look acceptable to their neighbors. There was a time in my life when I was driving a 14-year-old car. Well, I was married and had two kids. I guess there's no need to really look cool, but I hated driving a 14-year-old car. I hated it even worse when it broke down and I didn't have money to get it fixed. Why did I want a newer car? Because I wanted people to think I was okay. I was capable of taking care of myself and had better taste than to drive a 1978 Oldsmobile in the very, 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 very late 1980s. We are not to be conformed, but he says, look, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, the tools with which we renew our minds are available for God, but we've got to make the choice to access them. It's just sort of like a computer. A computer is just a box that contains some very sophisticated I don't even know the right word. If you're a computer person, come and help me out after this service is over. But it's a very sophisticated piece of equipment. But it only contains what someone has programmed or loaded into it. The same with our minds. Our minds are morally neutral. The question is, where do I go for wisdom? Where do I go to decide what is right and wrong? The Proverbs call us to get wisdom, to seek wisdom above all other things. And how can I get wisdom if I don't have it? One of the things you need to do is to find the influence of people you feel, hopefully know, are really wise people and seek after them. Now, I have people that I've never met, but I read what they write and I think they're wise. I read them because it will help me. Other times I've been with people that just inspired me to live better than I lived before I was with them. The world offers us wisdom, or sometimes no more than carnal knowledge, and we sometimes are made fun of if we reject this. I'm tempted to go off on a tangent, but I won't. But we need to seek after the things that will help us to make right judgments spiritually, that will enable us to discern what is best. Well, now, why should we do this? Well, I'm glad you asked. Then Paul says, second sentence, you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, how does Paul describe the will of God? Look at the verse again. It's good, it's pleasing, and it's perfect. I've had times in my life when I wanted my will. I've wanted my will more than anything else. I've wanted what I wanted. C.S. Lewis said, and I've quoted him before, God's will is the only food the universe produces, and we must eat of it or eternally starve. There are many people who really think that if they embrace God's will, if they know God's will, if they give themselves up to God's will, it will be the worst thing that could ever happen to them. We want to be in control. We want to look like we're together, we're in charge. We're not really, nervous about the future or uncomfortable about our past, no matter how shameful it may be. But we know how to handle our lives. And we try to pretend we're able even when we're not. Now, one thing that will cure you of trying to pretend you're able to run your own life is to have a collapse right in front of the entire congregation while you're on the platform on a Sunday morning, as I did about, 6 months ago now. It's probably, I don't know that God meant for it to happen, but it wasn't a bad thing. At least He used it. God wants us to know that we were never meant to run our own lives. Now, you know that to some degree. There are many times, if you have small children, they'll say, Mommy, Daddy, can I do this? Can I go here? Can I go there? And you'll say, no, that's not good for you. They don't understand. There's something about us. We just seems like we're so hard-headed. We have to learn from experience. You know, something as simple as, don't touch the stove. It's hot. I told you, stay away from the stove. Don't touch the stove. 3 minutes later, I told you not to touch the stove. Now here's what you get for it. Well, maybe that's never happened to you or any of your children, but there's something about us. It's like the guy that they had a fireplace and his granddaughter kept wanting to go to the fire. And he said, she's running over there thinking pretty. And I'm running behind her thinking crispy. And, you know, we know that we have more wisdom than our little children have because we've lived, we've hopefully learned from the school of hard knocks or from other teachers or maybe the good way, even from God. And yet we struggle to say that we'll let God have His way and will in our lives. We struggle to make a living, holy sacrifice to God. But we'll never know the will. And if you ever get into the place, and sometimes it just I don't know. It seems like we don't always sense it all the time, even if we're trying to live obediently. But when you feel like you are really, truly walking in God's will, there is something within your spirit that says, this is what I was made for. We're not like a marionette on a string, being controlled by some capricious master who makes us, you know, go back and forth at his bidding. When I was a kid, there was a guy named John Hancock. He was a pastor. He later became a district superintendent in another state. But he came to our church in revival and talked about sin one night. And I was sitting up on the front row, a little red-headed boy. He said, come here, son. And he said, you know, we think we can get along, we can sin, and it doesn't bother anything. And he pulled out a large spool of thread, and he wrapped a couple of strands around my wrist. He said, can you break that? Well, I could. Then he wrapped a little bit more around. I could break it. Finally, he began to wrap all that around. And of course, the whole point of the illustration was that if you sin and continue to sin, in the end, you are entangled in sin and you can't get out of it. And to demonstrate his point to this congregation of Nazarenes, he led me for about 2 or 3 laps around the sanctuary. I didn't want to go around the sanctuary, but he wanted me to. He was a grown man and he had me tied up like this. I sat clear in the back every night after that. That's not God. That was a preacher trying to make a point at my expense. I've never forgotten it, even though it's probably been 45 years or more. God wants the very best for you and me, and he wants us to give ourselves totally to him and let him call the shots, let him make the big decisions in our lives, not because he wants to harm us, but because he wants to help us. We have so much trouble getting that through our heads that God wants to help us become fully actualized human beings, to live life to the very utmost that we can, to experience life in its goodness and its best. And yet we say, well, I don't know, Lord. I just don't know. But why are we to do this? Go back to verse 1. I urge you, my brothers, in view of God's mercy. The very God of the universe, the very God of the universe came and allowed himself to be humiliated, to die a shameful and humiliating death in a culture that where honor and shame were far more important concepts than they are today. Now, none of us like to look bad, but this was more than just looking bad. I mean, it was being humiliated. The very God of the universe, if we believe the creeds, allowed himself to be powerless, helpless, taunted, mistreated, abused, mocked as he died. Why? Because he loved people like you and me. And Paul says, in view of this kind of mercy, in view of what God has done for you, would you give him yourself totally and completely, a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice? Would you resist the pressure of the world and ask God to renew how you think so that you'll be able to know his will is pursuing God's will? Jesus said in the scriptures that some will come and say, Lord, we've called you Lord and all this. But he said, no one will come to God simply on the basis of making some vague profession somewhere. Only those who do the will of the Father are right with him. Now, the will of God for me is not the will of God for you. It's not the will of God for you. It's not the will of God for you. I don't know what it is in specific terms. But God has a will for all of us. And we are called to live in his will. That is the highest goal and purpose that a person can choose for him or herself. We're still human beings, but God calls us to make sacrifices of ourselves. We're going to sing, if the clock is right, it's 5 till 12, something like that. And I'll be sensitive of the time. For one thing, it's hot up here. It's always hot on the platform. Audie, would you come to the keyboard? Could we sing As the Deer? I'm going to ask praise team members who are here to come and join Heather. And this will be the conclusion of the service. And if you are here today and God is speaking to your heart, we're going to allow you, invite you to come forward. I'm not going to press, but just simply say, God's calling all of us to make of ourselves a living sacrifice. Century, back in the days when there was a lot of religion that we might have thought was superstitious, became what's known as an anchoress. She had a little cell built on the side of a church, and she lived there for a number of years. But early in her real transformation with God, she asked God for three gifts. One, the gift of contrition or repentance. Secondly, she asked for the gift of compassion for others. And third, she asked God to give her a gift of hunger for Him. You cannot pray a better prayer than to ask God to give you the gift of hunger for Him. If you hunger for God, you'll be filled. He will fill you. He will fill your heart today to overflowing. Well, we're going to dismiss you, and there are some who've come to pray. Pray with us. If you want to even come and just sit on the pew and join in prayer for these teenagers and the ladies who've come, we'll do that. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your presence, and thank you for the sensitivity of those who have come to kneel today. Thank you for being so merciful to us. Help us, O God, when we're afraid of your will, when we're afraid of what being really a Christian might cost us, to come to you and acknowledge our weakness and ask you to give us the spirit of power, the spirit of love, and the spirit of sound thinking or self-discipline or self-control. We desperately need it today. But Lord, you told us, it's recorded in Luke's gospel, that even earthly fathers who aren't particularly good sometimes will give gifts to their children. How much more, we are told, will the Heavenly Father give the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Today, Lord, I'm asking again in my life for a gift of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I ask this gift for every person in this room, even those who don't really know you, that they might sense your presence and your power. Come and touch us, we pray, Father, and help us in Jesus' name. Go in the strength and blessing of God who loves you and died for you. God bless you. You are dismissed.